Okay, good morning, and let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. There is a long and lengthy debate that probably won't end until we see the Lord. Is the skeptical view of the love of God versus the wrath of God. The struggle lies in the Old Testament God. You know, the Old Testament God seems to be, you know, kind of a God of anger, vengeance, pouring out his wrath on a disobedient Israel or other nations, wiping enemies off the face of the earth. And then we come to the New Testament, and it's a different tone. You have a God that sends his son, Jesus Christ, and there's no doctrine of warfare that was given to Moses. He's perceived to be the prime example of love, and we're drawn to that. We like the God of the New Testament. We've probably all heard the expression stated by cynics. We've heard this before. Why would a loving God either send or allow someone to face eternal punishment? Why would a loving God do that? It seems to be contrary. It seems like a conflict of nature there. Well, that's a question many people can't get past. You don't see many people get past that. Well, around the middle of the second century, there was a guy named Marcion, and he struggled with the very same question that we proposed for the moment. He looked at the law-giving, wrathful God of the Old Testament. Then he looked at the loving God who sent Jesus to die on the cross for humanity in the New Testament. And he concluded that there must be two separate gods. That was how he resolved that too. He couldn't find that. There must be two gods. Marcion reasoned that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament must be two separate gods. He resolved the connection between the Testaments. This is how he did it. This is how he came to his conclusion. He resolved the connection between the two Testaments by just simply rejecting the Old Testament. If my theology is going to work, I just need to get rid of that angry, ugly God. And I also need to kind of maybe strip the New Testament of some passages as well to accommodate my theology. Well, of course, Marcion, even during this time, was quickly branded a heretic, and he was kicked out of the church around 144 AD. But that question, I think, resonates with us today. The truth is, whether God appears to be loving, kind Father, or a vengeful, wrathful judge, it really depends on our relationship with him. How we perceive God depends on what kind of relationship we have with God. For most people who do not know God, are skeptical, or are very distant from God, he could be perceived as an angry father who just wants to dole judgment out. But for us who know him, who have a relationship, an ongoing relationship with him, it's a very different type of viewpoint. Romans 11:22 tells us, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. I guess if you really think about it, the one word that we can use, the only word I can think of, that we can say if we're going to converge God's compassion and his judgment, The only word I can think of would be justice. That in everything between God's compassion and God's judgment, there is a God of justice. We find this scripted out for us in verses 4 through 11 of 2 Peter. And what we'll see here is these if-then patterns. You know how I like these cause and effect things too, when God's, if you do this, then this will happen. If you do this, then this will happen too. And we see that in the middle of chapter 2 here too. You have this if-then language that we'll read here too. And it's been the case history in biblical history too, that when you see this, then God is being consistent with himself. The way God judged in certain times of old in the Old Testament, he'll judge in the New Testament, but there will be justice through this. Of course, remember, when you look at this book as a whole, and 1 Peter, it's 1 Peter was such a fun, easy book to deal with too, because it had to do with problems outside the church. Civil disobedience, obedience to authorities, to your masters, stuff about marriage too. There was kind of stuff there that kind of helped us deal with the outside problems. But when you get to 2 Peter, it's a little heavier, and we're dealing with problems in the church, such as false doctrine and immorality. So last week we talked about the false prophets and their role in introducing their false doctrine, and that eventually drives people to deny the sovereignty of God. There is the doctrine that they were dealing with, not that we deal with the same thing today. We could very well deal with the same thing today too, but there was a doctrine that drove people to deny God's sovereignty. They launched an immorality too, and they were fleeced for their money. In the next verses, Peter gets a little descriptive of what not only happens when this destruction looks like to these false teachers and these false prophets, but he is also very confident that God's going to carry this out. This is Peter's last communication with the churches in Asia Minor, and he's not ending it on as he, you know, remember at the end of verse chapter 1, he foretold that his death was coming through. Peter's in Rome. And he knows he's going to die. And when he's writing what he knows is going to be his last letter to the churches in Asia Minor, he's not ending it like a retirement party. Live long and prosper. He's not saying that. He's not quoting Spock. But he has some deep things, important things that he's saying to these people. And it has to do with false teachers. And perhaps if it's important for the churches to hear these warnings about the justice of God against false teachers, and it's important for us as well. So let's do this. Let's read the next 7 verses, and we'll try to apply them to us today. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world to the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Tell you what, I'll read verse 11 since there's kind of an end of the sentence there, but we won't deal with the subject there. Whereas angels, through greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. As we look at your word, Lord, that this will be a comfort to us, but also a warning, because there are people out there who want to deceive us. They will trick us. They will use our language. But Lord, you know what? There is a great punishment for them that's coming their way. And I pray, Father, that that would be something sobering to us. That when we see people on TV and internet pages that are just misleading the masses, it's sobering us that they're going to receive perhaps a greater destruction than unbelievers who are sent to hell. Father, I pray that you would just bless our time in your word. Pray that you would just enlighten our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, three things I want to bring up in this passage. The first one is God takes no prisoners. God takes no prisoners. Again, look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. I'll stop there for a moment. So Peter begins the description of God's promise of judgment, describing the choice of certain angels made, possibly prior to the fall of man. I even could have made, and I'm going to attribute this to Genesis chapter 6. Jude wrote about the same thing, and you look at this, there's some very similar passages, subjects that Peter and Jude are dealing with. If you would, let's do this too. If you would, make this, it's a short right turn. Go over to the book of Jude. You go past the First Peter, then you go through the Johns, go right through the Johns, and you're going to wind up at Jude. And of course, the nice thing about Jude is I don't have to give you chapter, because there's only one chapter. But look at verse 3, Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So, similar things. Peter is telling his audience that these angels are going to get, trust me, or they're going to get it. God is going to bring them to justice the same way he'll bring justice to false teachers. So what is the sin that these angels have committed? Somehow, now keep in mind too, I read the passage here too, because to me, there's a similarity between what was happening with the angels, what was happening with Lot, and what he's writing about with the false teachers and false prophets. There's a similarity there, and I kind of want to draw that for us, if you bear with me for a moment. But anyway, what sin did these angels commit? Did you even know that angels could sin? Well, if you go down to verse 6 of Jude, again, it kind of gives a little more description. And the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of fire. And so in chapter 6, what most scholars believe, that the angels that are put into timeout, and it's a little bit more than being stuck in a corner. In God's timeout, it's a little bit more than what we perceive there too. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, I'm not asking you to turn there. I'm going to read the passage here in a moment. This takes us back to Genesis 6. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This passage probably describing the supernatural angelic beings who cohabited with human women, the daughters of men, and thus they did not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. And so the punishment that Peter and Jude are describing are what happened to the angels in Genesis 6. And there's a reason why he's describing that punishment. Out of all the punishments in the Bible that God could have used to describe the punishment of false teachers and false prophets, he focuses in on these fallen angels and their punishment. But going back to Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 4 there, too. Even these angels could not escape God's wrath. God cast them into hell. Now, there are three Greek words from hell. We know that we're familiar with the word Hades, where the lost go. It's a temporary place where the lost go. And then you have Gehenna, which is a metaphorical way of describing eternal fire. That was basically a garbage pit over outside of, I forgot the name of the city, and that just continually burned. And then you have another word, Tartarus. It's a Greek word, and it describes something a little bit different. It describes a place where fallen angels are sent. It's a place beyond hell. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, describes Tartarus as a place where fallen angels were sent as the lowest, darkest, gloomiest hell, the deepest pit, and the most terrifying place of torture and suffering. And so these angels did not go to what we think is regular hell. These angels went to a worse place, a deeper, gloomier place beyond what we understand as hell. Now, I wish you would indulge me for a moment. I'm going to give you something. It's a little more Raleology than anything else, but I just want to challenge your thinking. So the content of this passage, the context of this passage, it has to do with false teachers, and they're going to suffer some rash consequences, okay? The way Peter illustrates this, he's describing the punishment of the false teachers there, and somehow the descriptive language he uses are the punishment of angels that wind up in Tartarus. Not regular hell, but really bad hell. Solitary confinement. You know, you have in a state prison, you have like general population. Then if you're bad in general population, you get thrown in solitary confinement. That's the way it is with these angels too. They're placed in like kind of like a solitary confinement, angel hell, but it's not like regular hell. So God is somehow using this to describe the punishment, the destruction of false teachers. Now, over in Luke 17, Jesus says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble or to sin, to be a stumbling block. The idea of a stumbling block means to cause people to sin. And Peter tells his audience in verse 2 that these false teachers will lure people into sensuality. They will deny the sovereignty of God. Luke says it would be better if you died from drowning rather than to cause someone to stumble. If such extreme measures are used, tying a millstone around the neck and cast into the sea, the promise of coming judgment illustrated by angels going to Tartarus. Because you have false teachers. Then Peter says, hey, the angels didn't get away with it. They were sent to hell. Sodom and Gomorrah, a destruction there. It makes me wonder if teachers, false teachers like the one I mentioned last week, might find their way to that same place, Tartarus. I don't know. But when I look at the scripture, I look how the language is used. You have a false teacher, they're doomed for destruction. And then Peter writes to his audience and he says, you know what, even the angels couldn't get away with this too. They were sent to hell. Well, that was Tartarus. That wasn't regular hell. So I kind of wonder if the false teachers, the false prophets will kind of meet their same destruction that way. I don't know. But I just want to challenge that with your thinking as well. Second point I want to make, God preserves through judgment. God preserves people through judgment. I'll look at verses 5 through 8. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And then, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among the righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I'm not really sure what the issue was with Peter's audience. You know, when Paul was writing to the churches of Thessalonica, and Thessalonica is part of the Asia Minor churches, that Peter's letter was floating around as well too. And so Paul and Peter probably had the same audience. And remember, the audience in Thessalonica, they thought that they were in judgment. They thought they were in the tribulation already. And Paul had to remind them, you know, you're not in the tribulation. You're going to be rescued. Don't worry about this. Twinkle of an eye. The Lord will come. Things will be great. And I wonder if Peter is trying to reassure his audience the same thing as well too. If they have that same kind of thinking too, excuse me, maybe judgment is already upon us. Is judgment, are we the audience could be thinking too, are we going to be judged along with these false teachers and false prophets? Well, here Noah, in the passage here too, is not called a boat builder. He is called a heralder or proclaimer of righteousness. Some of your translations may have preacher. This word was used as just, he was a messenger. The word means to an honored spokesman. When it talks about a preacher, a heralder, or proclaimer, it's an honored spokesman, a messenger from the king and emperor on someone in authority. So Moses was speaking on behalf of someone in authority and warning them of what to say. So Peter goes on to use the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, this is going back to verse 2 regarding sexual immorality. In both instances, keep in mind this too, watch this. In verse 2 there, Peter is writing about how people will be led into sexual immorality. What was the sin of the angels and what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was sexual immorality. It was a perverse sexual immorality. Both instances, the fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, have to do with sexual immorality. Now, there are three occasions where Peter refers to Lot as righteous. Now, I have to admit, I'm a little suspicious of why Lot is being called righteous three times. I mean, after all, this guy was going to throw his virgin daughters out to the men outside the doorway that wanted to rape the angelic beings. Remember that? The men came pounding on the door around midnight. Give us these men so we can know them. And Lot says, you can have my daughters instead. To me, that's not really no one deserves the title of righteousness there, too. And to make matters worse, when after Mrs. Lot turned into a pillar of salt and they left Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened with Lot and his daughters then? Incest. And that resulted in Moab and the Moabites and the Ammonites. I mean, we got Ruth out of that, which is a good thing. But I'm still not quite sure if I would call Lot righteous. So, you know, there's a challenge to seeing that passage. Why is Lot called righteous? And maybe it could be that, just keep in mind too, that this is not Lot's righteous, Lot's doing. It's God's doing. It's God's righteousness that Lot has. And perhaps even too that Lot looks good as compared to what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just the utter sexual debauchery that was taking place. Maybe he just looked good by comparison. Maybe he just looked righteousness for that reason alone. God's people, as weak as they are, will be delivered from judgment by the grace and mercy of God. God could not judge Sodom until Lot and his family were out of the city. Sounds like a pre-trib rapture to me, doesn't it? It goes to the character of God. When Lot left the city, that's when the hail and brimstone fell from the sky and destroyed the city too. So God's person was removed from that environment before the destruction took place. One for pre-trib. Likewise, it's my belief that God will not send wrath on this world until he takes out his own people and home to heaven. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or are asleep. Third point, God can keep us safe. Look at verse 9. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of passion and despise authority. Bold and willful are those who do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Actually, the middle of verse 10 there ends in a sentence and probably should have just ended there. Lust of passions and despise authority. Stop. Period. So verse 9 tells us that God rescues the godly from temptation or trials. The basic idea of rescuing, it's the idea of the word here being used to rescue, it describes rescuing someone from a battlefield. If Ken and I find ourselves in some sort of armed conflict and I get shot in the leg and I can't move, I want to be able to count on Ken rescuing from me from the battlefield. That's the same image used here to describe God rescuing his people, carrying them off to safely. Don't ever think that unrighteousness wins. It seems like when we do right, we serve quietly. Evil men seem to win without a thought of God's justice. I think that's probably the one thing that can frustrate us, along with the loving God sending people to eternal punishment too. We ask ourselves the same questions that perhaps the saints in heaven will ask during the tribulation: God, when? When will you carry out justice? I think we've all seen our share of people too that seem to get away with living just the worst, rotten, debaucherous lives. And we ask God, when will they be judged? And Peter here is reassuring his audience, and we want to be assured today too that judgment will come for them. And we don't have to be a part of that. The point Peter is making very clearly is that you do not need to be concerned that the wicked will ever get beyond God's judicial control. God does not have to send bounty hunters out to get his people. God does not have to serve warrants. When God's punishment comes, punishment will come. You know, the problem is that really we want to see justice carried out in our lifetime. And perhaps it's a selfish part of us. You know, we want to see the switch thrown. We want to see the belt taken off and someone worn out. It's satisfying to us. That's when we have a problem with God carrying out justice. It's not that God's not going to carry out justice. It's not that we want to see it. We want to see someone just, you know, God lay down the hammer on someone and break them and fix their lives, and or to see evil, the evil boss that we have, just face God's wrath. It may not be in our time of employment or even our lifetime, but be assured God's judgment or God's justice will fall. Man's fallen nature encourages pride. When the ego's at stake, these apostates will stop at nothing in order to promote and protect themselves. Their attitude is completely opposite of that of our Lord, who willingly emptied himself to become a servant and then died as a sacrifice to our sins. These men that Peter described were presumptuous, which means they're very daring and bold, and the way they spoke about their passions, those positions of dignity, there's a boldness that's heroic, but there's also a boldness that is sinful in nature. I remember once, I think when Joy first moved here, she went over to Harris Teeter, and there was, I guess, a splinter group of a Catholic faith that was around there too, that just kind of floated around the store and just trying to share their faith with people, and just trying to, and Joy said that she was a part of this church, and somehow tried to fit their faith like a puzzle, like a mold, into what we would believe. False teachers. But somehow we have to be so careful, because that can creep in the back door of Victory Baptist Church, and we need to be on guard. We need to know what that looks like. I think Peter gives some pretty descriptive language of what that looks like. But also be assured, too, that with those false teachers, I don't have to deal with them. All we have to do is push them out the door. I don't have to take